to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I'm going to begin reading where I left off last week as we continue a series of messages from the book of 1 Corinthians in the middle of verse 33 and to the end of the chapter. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. And if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Father, bless our understanding, the reading, and the exposition of your infallible, inerrant word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the reasons I preach through books in the Bible and go through them, read them entirely, is because it forces me to deal with issues I would normally skip, and like this one. In this passage, there's a problem with that, and it's a problem that we had a congregational meeting to discuss last week, because it is simply ignoring the truth and the seriousness of what God says is true in the face of a culture that is increasingly hostile to the things of God. There are those who would say that the Apostle Paul was a misogynist, that he hated women, that he didn't get out much, and he didn't truly understand what he was saying when he wrote these words. And to those who would say such a thing, we say they are in grave error. They are seriously denying the very truth of God and his word. There are also those who would say, they would not deny the inspiration of Scripture, but they would say that what Paul says here in these verses is strictly cultural in the first century. It's strictly applied to the Corinthian church in the first century and has no ongoing relevance to today. And we hear voices like this even among our own family of churches. If you read carefully, and I encourage you to do so, the committee report on women in ministry, you see throughout that report some elements of that tension. What we are called to do is, as preachers of the word, as people of the book, is to build a bridge from the context the word is given in the first century, 2,000 years ago, by the Apostle Paul in this particular text, and in all texts of Scripture as they were given in their context, build a bridge from that time to this time. And if you've ever known someone who's undertaken the project of building a bridge, you know how difficult and complicated that can be, and yet how essential it is to do so. In this case, I don't think the bridge is terribly difficult to build. The context in which the Apostle Paul gave these verses is to the Corinthians church, one of the very first churches that was established, a church very much in the middle of the Greek and Roman Empire that was steeped in ancient Roman and Greek paganism, the worship of false gods, along with the culture of the synagogue of Orthodox Judaism, in which most of the church came from. So it had these tensions already built in it. And the context in both of those cultures was frankly not a very high regard for women. And Paul's instruction to women in the church in the book of Corinthians and the other book that was perhaps earlier than 1 Corinthians, the book of Galatians, is just the opposite of the caricature that people give of the Apostle Paul's view of women. Far from being someone who hated women, far from being someone who denied women their proper place in ministry, he is the most affirming person in the Bible after the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself of the role and the work of women in the church. What the scripture says here and what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 14 and the book of Galatians all relate together to the same truth. It is simple and deeply profound and deeply counter-culture. Paul ministered in a culture, in a society, came from a culture and a background, in a religious background, that treated women very poorly, to say the least. And into that environment where women were mistreated and harmed and hurt came the liberating message of the gospel, that in Christ there is no Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor female, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Into that world, that pagan world, that religious world, came the great liberating truth of the gospel. And yet, it's important to note the context of 1 Corinthians. That one of the problems that Paul dealt with, and we dealt with it at length in chapter 11, and we dealt with it again in chapter 12, and here again in 14, were the problems that arose from people abusing their freedom in Christ. And here addressed in this verse, the second half of verse 33 and verse 34, was the problem of women usurping the proper authority of male ordained leadership in the worship of God. You have to understand it in light of its context. The gospel, far from demeaning, far from putting women down, liberates women. It frees them in the proper role of their gifts and service in the church. And the truth of the gospel is, it is our salvation for all eternity, but it is also our salvation now. And working that salvation out is what we're called to do by the grace of God. The gospel is the only hope for human relationships, period. The Apostle Paul develops this thought in his book, his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5. He tells the secret to successful marriage is the gospel. In fact, he says marriage is a picture of the gospel, or should be a picture of the gospel itself. Husbands, love your wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. Lay down your life for your wife. Sacrifice for her. And what woman won't respect a man who's willing to die for her? And yet, the fall of mankind being as it is, you go back to the book of Genesis and you see the beginning of this problem. was in the sinful rebellion of men and women together in the fall, who sinned together and fell together in rebellion against God. And the problem in human relations between men and women goes back to that very place. And if you want to understand life, you have to understand Genesis 3 and the consequences of our sin and rebellion. You have to understand what it means that the curse that comes to the serpent and to the woman and to the man in relationships and what it does. Satan is cursed and he's got to crawl on his belly. It has to be an ultimate submission, and one day will be crushed by the Messiah who will come and has been crushed, even though his deadly effects remain until Christ returns at the end of the age. Women are frustrated and cursed in relationship, in childbearing. And that's not just women who have children, it's all women. Curse is not just the women who have children. Many women don't have children. They're still frustrated in relationships. Frustrated in their desire for their husbands, or desire to be in control over men who are irresponsible and don't do what they're supposed to do. Irresponsible either passively and don't fulfill their obligations to women, or are irresponsible aggressively in the most evil, abusive kind of ways. And we live in a world, in spite of all of the rise of feminism and the women's rights, we live in a culture and a world where women are more mistreated and abused than they ever have been. And if you don't know that, it's a gracious thing that you don't. You haven't worked in the lives of people very much. And what is at the root of that abuse and that failure? Sin. Wicked rebellion against God. A wicked desire to overthrow God's purpose and plan. And there are those under the guise of religion who still use it as an excuse to demean and abuse women, either overtly, passively, or very aggressively, physically at times. And it's wrong. That's not what is in view here as Paul preaches about the role of men and women in the church, but it's an important background to note, to understand. We live in a world that has committed itself to eroding all distinctions between the sexes. Paul, in writing this epistle, is affirming the distinction of the roles of the sexes in the worship of God. That's why this comes under the rubric of him teaching, and it comes in the middle of the context of him teaching and what is the proper order and the proper way to worship God in the public assembly. And it's important for us to note what he says. But at the root of it is maintaining the proper biblical distinction of the roles of men and women in the worship of God. I try to resist sports analogies, but I can't help one here. Sitting with my in-laws at dinner last night, my birthday, took me out for my birthday. Thank you, Bill and Jan. And we're sitting there watching the Razorback baseball game, and at the same time the Razorback baseball game is on, there's another screen with the women's softball NCAA tournament. Two very different games. Two very interesting different games, but different because of the way that men and women are made and the way they compete. Years and years ago in ancient history, I was able to go and play football on scholarship at a university. And there weren't any women playing NCAA Division I college football. There's a reason for that. There still aren't. I think there may have been one kicker somewhere. It's because men and women are physiologically different. That should be obvious. But we are living in an insane world that wants to totally disregard the distinction that God made. He made men and women different. Not only did he make them different physically, he made them different spiritually, in terms of their role in the church. And that's what Paul is saying here. Number one, that God has ordained male ordained leadership to lead the worship of the church. Women should not prophesy publicly in worship. That's the main point of this chapter. The part of the worship was the interpretation of prophecy. Women were not supposed to be in that role because of the different assignment they are given by God. Because they're different. And Paul says the instruction of that goes back to the law. If you have cross references in your Bible, you might look in your cross reference and you're going to, unless your cross references are better than mine, it's not going to point you to the law. Unless you dig, where does it say in the law? Where does it say that in the law? It says it in Genesis, which is the first book of the law, chapter 3. In the passage that I referred to earlier, Genesis 3, verse 16. Again, the curse to mankind, how it affects relationship. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That is Paul's reference here. He goes further to say, on the basis of that rule, that it is shameful for a woman to usurp God's order in the church. And we say this truth in the midst of a world, a church world, where women have in many places overtaken and taken over the worship of God in the visible church. And what are we to say about that is what God says about it. This is not strictly cultural. This goes back to the very formation of men and women as people made in the image of God. This goes back to the very foundation of God's order that has issued from his judgment upon man's sin, and how we as a church are called to order ourselves. And first and foremost in that order is that we are called to demonstrate and show forth the glorious gospel of Jesus by submitting in all things, every one of us, to Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church. To recognize Him as all of our head. And then to recognize that everything we do in life, in the life of the church, flows from what He did for us in laying down His life for us. A woman, no woman that I know, would ever fail to submit to a man who's willing to die for her. The gospel of grace is the only thing that can produce that willingness. Paul says this is the practice in all the churches. I believe it's a universal application, not only to all the churches in the first century. It wasn't just in Corinth. It was in all the churches everywhere in the first century. And it's for all the churches for all time. I don't think it's stretching the application of the text at all to say that. Because at the end of the day, it goes to the question of authority. Do we submit to authority? Orderly worship is the subject. The biblical role of men and women in worship is one aspect of that authority. The second is the submission to the authority of the apostles. The apostolic authority of Paul and all of the apostles is in view. In ancient times, again, when I was in the army, we learned that there were times for an officer or a non-commissioned officer to pull rank. There was a time to join together and do the mission together, but there were certain times that someone in authority had to make a decision. And when that person who was the ranking officer or non-commissioned officer gave an order, it was to be followed. Because this is the way the structure must work in order to accomplish the mission at hand. And that's what Paul is saying here to those who would question his authority as an apostle, who would just say to Paul that you're all wet, you don't know what you're talking about. Paul pulls rank in this passage. He says, do you not know where the word of God came from? Don't you know that God has given to me and my fellow apostles the authority to speak the very word of God? And if anyone doesn't listen to us, he doesn't know anything. And he is not to be acknowledged. And he is not to be recognized. Peter says the same thing about himself and Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where he says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of anyone's opinion, but holy men moved by God wrote down the very words of God. Paul is asking these who would usurp his authority in this teaching, do you have the call of God on you to write down the very things that God said? And the answer is no, you do not. And the person who does not submit to the Scriptures and the scriptural authority, the Word of Christ given to us in all the Bible, Old and New Testament, in the same way they were not to be recognized in the first century, are not to be recognized now. There is an incredible tendency of the pressure of the culture to force us to conform to this world and this world's way of thinking. It's true in every area of life, especially this area of the biblical roles of men and women in the church. It is one of the founding principles of the family of churches that we are a part of, and it is dismaying to me in my lifetime that I see it becoming an issue again. But I shouldn't be surprised. We should not be surprised, because the tendency of human nature is always to replace what we desire or what feels good or sounds right or what we think with what God's word says very plainly. Our tendency is to replace objective truth with emotional desire. That's one of Satan's favorite tools to tempt us. But Paul says very plainly, those who reject biblical authority, because that's what he's saying. He's pulling rank. He's saying, God has given me the word of God. This is the word of God. And he says, and we accept that by faith, that he was commissioned by God to write down the very things of God. The church of Jesus Christ has received it as the word of God. And those who reject that truth are not to be recognized. And that is true today. We are in submission. Our conscience is held captive, not by feelings, not by emotions, not by people's opinions or thoughts. Our conscience is held captive by what God says to us in his word. Again, as I said last Sunday, on the first part of this chapter, what is in view here is the regulative principle of worship. This is the verse that Presbyterians are famous for. This is what we call ourselves by. This is our book. We call it the Book of Church Order. Here it is. That all things be done decently and in order. That's our identity in the Presbyterian Church. If you're wondering, if you're visiting from another fellowship of churches, you want to explain what a Presbyterian is, a word that means rule by elder, because that's the biblical pattern. Our order is to regulate our life and our worship and our work and what we do for God according to the Scripture. According to the apostolic authority given to us in the whole Bible. The prophetic and apostolic authority given to us in the Bible. And we call that the regulative principle of worship. And those things that God commands us to do, that we should do, and those things that he says that we're not to do, we don't do. That's what the Bible teaches. That corporate worship, that the life of the church is to be guided by what he says. It's the message of the whole Bible, from Genesis to Exodus. And when God gave instructions about the tabernacle and the worship in the wilderness, he said, be very careful to do the worship of God according to this pattern. Follow this way. Do it correctly. The same in Leviticus. When the sacrificial system was implemented Aaron's sons were commissioned, and the Levites were commissioned to order the worship of God. They were to do it in a certain way. And in chapter 10 of Leviticus, you have the incredible story of Nadab and Abihu, who were Aaron's sons, who were going to bring worship, that was bring the sacrifices, and they didn't do it right. We don't know exactly what they did wrong, but they didn't order themselves after what God said, and they were struck down. And all we're told is that they offered strange fire upon God's altar. We know from Saul, the story of Saul and the plunder, rather than doing what God had said and destroying it all. He said, well, I kept it. Samuel confronted him and said, what is this lowing of cattle? What is this bleeding of sheep I hear here, Saul? Why have you done this? I was going to make it a sacrifice. I was going to worship the Lord with it. And for this reason, Saul, you can no longer be king. The kingdom is taken away from you and given to another. God is displeased when worship is not ordered according to his commandment. The same thing that Jesus said about the Pharisees. You honor me with your lips, but your practice is far from what God has said. God wants worship to be done as he has prescribed. What is biblical worship look like? Just give you a quick summary. What does New Testament worship look like? It looks like reading the Bible, preaching the Bible, singing the Bible with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, prayers. It looks like baptism, the Lord's Supper, taking vows of membership and the things we do in worship. All of those things are part of worship. If you want to read a detailed account in Exodus chapter, Westminster Confession, Exodus, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21. You can read a detailed list of the things that comprise true worship. In other words, we're to do what God tells us to do in the Bible. That's how we're to worship Him. And those things that He has not commanded, we are not to do. I would ask you, in closing, do you know what it means to obey God in worship? To worship Him according to the way that He has called you to, with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, and all of your strength. The only way that can be accomplished is through faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus. Do you know Christ this morning? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone as He's offered in the gospel? If you have not, then I urge you through faith to begin that journey of faith, to be justified by the work of Christ and what He's done, and to begin to live a life that is pleasing to Him because of what He's done for you in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your plain word that speaks to the deepest need of our lives, which is to be forgiven and to know You, the living God. And we realize that the only way that this can be accomplished is through our reaching up with a hand of faith and accepting the gift of salvation that You give sinners. Father, we pray for forgiveness for neglecting the means of grace. If anyone is here who's yet to understand that they can be righteous through what Christ has done and through what He has done alone, may You be pleased to open their hearts and minds to receive the gift of eternal life. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.